I wonder how good you are at waiting. You get stuck on the train, you're heading up to London Bridge or somewhere. I know what it's like. You're heading up to London and the train stops. And then it moves a little bit and it stops. And then sometimes you don't get information and you don't know what's happening. Or you get stuck in traffic and you're sort of edging along. On Friday I was coming back from a day's fishing down the A21, I'm trying to join the A2. It's just a nice smooth journey, and then there was a bit of a traffic jam. It wasn't too bad, but you can just start to feel yourself getting a little bit needled, if you like, if I can put it like that. And I was able to join without too much of a delay. Now, last week we were looking here at Habakkuk, how he was praying to God in response to God's response to his first prayer. So Habakkuk had prayed a prayer. God responded to that prayer, and it was a difficult message. And then Habakkuk responds back to God. And we saw last week that he had trust in God, but he set out three objections to God regarding him using the Babylonians as agents of judgments. He reasoned with God regarding God's purity. How can God use such evil people as the Babylonians? And he reasoned with God regarding the spread of the Babylonian sin. It was spreading far beyond its own borders. And they were waging war and destruction on other people. And he reasoned with God in regard to the Babylonians' arrogance, ignorance, and cruelty in the methods that they were putting into practice. And these are the objections that he laid before God. And then he waits for God's response. Chapter 2. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaints. Habakkuk is waiting. He prays, and he's going to wait now and see what God says to him. And that's the first thing I want us to look at tonight. Habakkuk waits for the Lord's response. Habakkuk waits for the Lord's response. Here is a man that's confident. He's a confident man. He prays, and then he stations himself like a watchman. You find different places in the Old Testament where it talks about the watchmen standing on the walls. The watchmen were the eyes and the ears of the city at nighttime, particularly. They would be watching for anybody that was coming against them to attack the city. And he's watching like this, stationed for God's response. And he's doing it confidently. I wonder, do we wait confidently on the Lord in our prayer lives? I don't mean arrogantly, I've prayed, now you're going to answer me, Lord. But do we wait confidently for God's response? The Psalms also give us great language, don't they? As you go through the Psalms, how the psalmist is putting his pleas before the Lord in different ways and how he waits for God. And, you know, sometimes they say things when you read them for the first time. As a young Christian, thinking of these things and being actually shocked by some of the things that they say to God. And we would never dream of saying these things if the Holy Spirit himself had not recorded them for us in Scripture. God gives us a language straight from the Scriptures to speak to him. And he's recorded these things. And in these messages from the Psalms and the prophets, we find the experiences of men as they've been in situations and as their hearts and souls have plummeted from highs and lows and highs and lows, when they've been faced with enemies, when they've been faced with their own personal sin, and when they've been faced with the sovereignty of God, as we looked last week, that wall of sovereignty of God which we can never scale and look over the other side. But we're drawn in to that sovereignty of God. And questions arise from Habakkuk. And questions arise from the psalm writers. Oh Lord, how long will you forget me? How long will you forget me? Forever. How long must I have sorrow in my heart? And that's Habakkuk's first prayer. He's saying, you know, aren't you seeing what's happening in Jerusalem? How long will it take before you act and take action? God answers him, and he waits. He gives a second prayer to God in response to God's answer, and then he waits again for God's answer. Why is he waiting? God's already given him a message. Well, he's waiting to see what God has to say for Jerusalem, no doubt in words of hope. God has given a message of judgment for Jerusalem and for Judah. And now Habakkuk prays, and he's waiting, no doubt, that God will deliver to him a revelation of hope for the righteous. He's thinking, surely there's something else to come, Lord. You have got people in this city. You have people who know you, and people who love you, and people who are devoted to you. Is that all you have to say? That there is judgment for the city. There are people who have loved you, who continue to love you, who are committed to you, and who are devoted to your covenant, your laws, and your practices. He's been given a serious message to deliver to the city. Judgment is coming. And no doubt he's already delivered that message, the first message that the Lord has given to them. And who could deliver such a message as this? A man to go into Jerusalem and to say that judgment is coming, he would be seen immediately as a madman or as a false prophet. And no doubt Habakkuk has gone in with that message. And now he stations himself after a second prayer, confidently waiting that God will answer him. But when will God answer him? You see, will God answer him and when? Yes, he's confident that God will. See what he says? I looked out to see what he would say to me. He knows that he's made a complaint to God, and he probably expects a rebuke from God. And this is why this will be very surprising and very pleasant in some ways, the way that God answers him in this. But when? It's not Habakkuk's schedule, if you like. This is in the providence of God. And again, the sovereignty of God lies on when and how the answer comes back. And we must remember that when we're in prayer. Don't think just because we pray that God is going to immediately answer. And sometimes he does. But it takes faith to wait on God and to know that when he delays an answer from our perspective, that he's got our good at heart in doing that. Sometimes his answer comes swiftly, and sometimes it comes slowly from our perspective. But whether swiftly or slowly, God has our spiritual good in mind. And sometimes, if God's answer may seem delayed to us in coming, we can take circumstances into our own hands, so to speak, and try to take care of the circumstances ourselves. But Habakkuk doesn't do that. He waits on God. He knows that he needs not human resources, not a human answer, but he needs divine resources, and he needs a divine answer because of the graphic answer that the Lord's already given him regarding Jerusalem and Judah and its downfall. And he's seeking divine revelation, and he's prepared to wait for that revelation. His standing on the wall, looking out, so to speak, is a statement of faith. And waiting for God to answer him. A statement of faith. And in waiting for God, what does he do? He withdraws himself. He withdraws himself from the people who are around him and the things that are around him. It's what we might call being still before the Lord. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Now, the society we live in is full of so many distractions. It's very hard sometimes to be still, isn't it? And if we're honest, it's such a struggle. And that's why so often our spiritual lives suffer. We are so entrenched in the society that we live in that our spiritual lives suffer from the distractions. Now, the psalmist hit the right notes when he said in Psalm 40 and verse 1, I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. And patiently did bear. So both the psalmist and Habakkuk are showing us the pattern and the practice of prayer here. You pray and you wait and you watch. Paul says that as well, doesn't he, when he was writing to the Colossians? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Watching what? The time? The weather? No, watching how God is moving and watching how God is responding. And why are we to watch? So then that we can immediately give him thanks and praise in response to how he's moving. So however long it takes, short or long drawn out, so to speak, it will be for our spiritual benefit. Now Habakkuk is a man of substance. He's a man who's deeply rooted in the things of God. We know that and we see that because he's so concerned about the sin and the injustice and the evils that are happening in Jerusalem and in Judah. This is why he's praying in the first place. He's a man who's deeply rooted in the covenant of God, who longs for righteousness, who wants to promote righteousness, who wants to see it in society, in every form, in family life, in the society, and so on. And we don't know how long he has to wait, but God does answer him. And isn't that wonderful in verse 2? And the Lord answered me. Wonderful as well in the Psalms, isn't it? You hear so often the Psalm writer saying, and he answered me, and he answered me, responding to how God has responded. And that's the second thing for us to see this evening. The Lord's answer to Habakkuk, the Lord's answer, Babylon will not go free. Babylon will not go free. That's his answer. Remember, now Habakkuk has put out a very clear a complaint to God regarding the Babylonians. And this is really, in a sense, where it's surprising, because the Lord could have rebuked Habakkuk. But he gives a very encouraging message to him, a message of hope. You see, the Lord is, in his covenant love, responds to Habakkuk with a message of hope. And it's a message regarding Babylon's future, and ultimately as well in this passage, a message regarding Judah's future. And they're both sort of tied together here, and I hope we'll see this in a moment. Now Habakkuk waited in his prayer. That was his role as a prophet. As a prophet, he's waiting, and the Lord answers, and the Lord instructs him. Now prophets were mediators between God and men. Now, that was the role and the office of the prophet. And the message that the Lord gives to Habakkuk from verse 2 onwards, here right through to the end of this chapter, is a message that was for the people of Habakkuk's day, and it was a message that was for the future generations that were to come, that would be in exile in Babylon, and that would follow on. And it is also a message, I hope, that hasn't lost its importance for ourselves as we look back and see how God had worked and the relevance of what God did there and the things that he said there and then have a relevance for ourselves in many ways today, and especially towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear in verse 2, he says, the Lord answered me. This is the Lord's answer. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision waits in appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now the Lord, as I said already, a message may seem slow, but in God's providence and purpose, it's never slow. God is working out his purposes. Notice here this reference, write it on tablets so that he that runs may read it. The running here is a message, is a reference to proclaiming the message. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament, when they were bringing a message, they would run and they would proclaim the message. They would make, to use an old word, they would make haste. They would run and bring that message. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 21, for example, the Lord is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. And in this occasion, he's speaking about false prophets. And he says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. I did not send them, but yet they run. So it's very common here that times when prophets would deliver a message, they would run to deliver that message. Now, the first thing for us to notice here is the nature of the vision. It is to promote faith. Verses 3 and 4 here. The nature of the vision, it is to promote faith. The Lord states that it's for an appointed time. It's for an appointed time in verse 3 there, if you notice that. In other words, it is not immediate. It is not something that's going to happen tomorrow, God is saying to him. And this is the reason for recording it and writing it down. Now, this is very important in giving this message to Judah. Because when the Lord tells him to write it down, it is surely a message of hope for the people of Judah. It would be a message of hope to the faithful, to the righteous. This is the message that Habakkuk is hoping that God will give him. He's hoping that God has something of encouragement to say towards the people that are walking in faith. Yes, it's a message of God's ongoing covenant love towards the people of Judah. Yes, Judah and Jerusalem, the land would go into exile in Babylon, as we read in chapter 1. They would be swept off into captivity because of their sin and because of their rebellion. But they would have God's word to comfort them in Babylon. They would have God's word to support them, and they would have God's word to comfort them. You see, when the Lord tells Habakkuk to write this message down, it's a clear word from the Lord that Judah are not going to be exterminated. They are not going to be completely wiped out off the face of the earth. Otherwise, there would be no need to write down the word. Who would read it? It's being written down for the benefit of the people of God who are going to be swept off into exile. They will be judged, they will be disciplined, but they will not be wiped out, and they would not be exterminated. And God would not take away his covenant love from his people. And we see this as we go through the years of the exile in Babylon. Daniel, when the exile is drawing close to an end, when Darius, Persians and the Medes took over and the Babylonian Empire fell. Daniel knew the time was close and he prays. It was in the reign of Darius, and he says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. In Daniel chapter 9. You see, Daniel had God's word with him when he was in exile, as did the exiles. And he understood the purposes of God from the time that they were in Babylon. And Habakkuk's vision and his message was also for the exiles, that they would have hope in a land that they would be swept off. It was a hope for the faithful, and it was also a word for the unfaithful who had been swept off, to see that God's word had come true. And it was a word to turn them back to the Lord and to seek him, to bring back the unfaithful when they would read these words and see that they had come to pass. Now, if any of you watch Poirot, Hercule Poirot, a great detective, and he's so prim and precise on everything. You just kind of love him for it, although other people really don't. You know, he speaks about himself in the third person, for example. He says, Poirot. And somebody said to him, why do you speak about yourself in the third person? Do you know how annoying that is? And Poirot said, well, even Poirot finds it necessary to distance himself from his own greatness. I think that really sort of sums it all up, doesn't it? And, he says often to his secretary, Miss Lemon, Order and method, Miss Lemon. Order and method. And you know, what is God doing here in giving this message? He's giving order and method for the people whose lives look like they're going to collapse and who look like they're living in chaos, in exile. But by giving the revelation of his word, God is giving order and method to them. You see, God's word brings order and method to our lives, no matter how chaotic things may seem around us. And when you have God's words, even when everything seems to be breaking down around you, it underpins your hope. As Rick was giving us this morning, the importance of knowing the Lord Jesus. Everything else falls into perspective, even if it is difficult. Notice what he says here at the end of verse 4, 4b, if you like. But the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. In other words, faith in God, in his promises, brings order and method to our lives. Without that, we are dysfunctional people. The world is dysfunctional. The world is falling apart around us. It has no order or method. At least no order or method that brings stability and reason and reality into their lives. And if we don't have this order and method in our lives, we're submerged, we're sinking in the chaos of our lives. Now this great verse here, I'm sure is already running to your minds when I've quoted it here. But the righteous will live by faith. This is of course one of the great verses that underpins the Apostle Paul's great theology of justification by faith alone in the New Testament. And it was a landmark verse by Martin Luther in the Reformation. And he set the whole of Europe ablaze when his eyes were opened to this. Because the church of the day, prior to Luther's conversion, was in chaos. It had its own order and it had its own method. But that disqualified people from the grace, the hope, and the promise of eternal life until God opened Luther's eyes and set him ablaze to give people the truth. And this is what God is doing with Habakkuk. He's giving him a message that will bring order and method for those who would be swept off into exile and who would be living in Babylon. It was this that gave Daniel the very foundation for his prayer, and he prayed that great prayer. Notice what he says here, the Lord in verse 3. The Lord is promoting faith, and he says, "For still the vision waits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Notice how God fortifies everything he says with something else here, just to make sure that the prophet and those who are swept off will really grasp what he has to say to them. This can literally be rendered, "By his faith the just shall live." That's the more literal translation. By his faith the just shall live. So God is promoting faith for those that will need his promises to underpin their lives in a foreign land. So it's a great message of hope. Judah will not be exterminated. They will not be wiped off the face of the earth. They will go into exile and it will be difficult. But they hold to God's word, there will be order and method to their lives. And the second thing here is the pride of the Babylonians is seen in contrast to those that hold faithfully to God's word. Speaks here of the Babylonian. Moreover, Wion is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. His death, he has never enough. Sorry, like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself the nations. He collects as his own all peoples. It also speaks there in verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. This is what I said this morning about this Jewish kind of parallelism. It gives you sometimes a negative and then it follows by a positive. Or it gives two positives in a different form or two negatives in a different form. So the parallelism here is between the puffed up and the righteous in this great verse here. It's wonderful how they use these ways of writing. So the contrast is seen here. And God is exposing the pride of the Babylonians. Not that the Babylonians themselves were in any way hiding their pride. They were quite open about it. But God speaks about it. And when God speaks about somebody's pride or something like that, it means that it has come to God's attention. Just as in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord said, their sin has come up before me, said the Lord. And that's what he's saying about the Babylonians in response to Habakkuk. Their sin has come up before me. And then he says what the outcome will be. This word here, puffed up, these words here, puffed up, it comes from the Hebrew word afel. And it literally means to be swollen. To be puffed up means to be swollen. And this is really takes us back to chapter 1 and in verses 7 and 11 when the Lord speaks about the Babylonians in these verses and what they're like and what their characters are like. Now, a perfect example of this is in the exile in Babylon at the time of the exile. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar when he had the dream about the great statue. And when Daniel translated or interpreted it to him, and he said that Nebuchadnezzar was the head because God had put him over all the nations. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? Did he worship God? No, he didn't. First thing he did was he built a statue of himself and he commanded everybody when they had heard certain musics, forms of music and everything, they were to bow down and to worship the statue. Daniel chapter 2 and 3. There's a man that was puffed up, swollen, with his own sense of grandeur and greatness. And then again in Daniel chapter 4, when he had the dream about the great tree that stretched out, that was cut down. I remember Daniel interpreted that dream to him as well. And he said, you are. I love the way Daniel says it. He says, O king, if only the dream applied to one of your enemies. And then you know what's coming. This dream applies to you. So he's already warning him about what's coming in this dream. And then he instructs him how God has put him over all the nations. But he says, you need to repent of your sin. And if you don't, you're going to be cut down. And what happens? A year later, Nebuchadnezzar's prancing around on the balcony of his great palace. And he's looking out over the greatness of Babylon and he says, is not this the royal Babylon I have built with my own hand and mighty power? After God had told him twice in two dreams that God had given him these things in his purposes. And no sooner were the words in his mouth than he was cut down. And he went through a time of insanity and all the rest. Swollen and puffed up. You see, when a man rejects God's revelation, he will eventually be cut down. He will be cut down, whether he's Jew or Gentile, he'll be cut down. It's easy to be swollen up, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar receives a revelation from God, he's all puffed up, and he says, what a great guy I am, and everybody needs to worship this statue. Habakkuk receives a revelation from God, and he's in prayer. Asking God, you know, give us a word of encouragement, O Lord. Who are we like? Are we more like Habakkuk or are we more like Nebuchadnezzar? Remember Paul said, writing to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. In other words, knowledge makes you swollen, but love builds up. Builds up who? Builds up the individual. Builds up the whole church. That's what love is. builds up the individual, builds up his brothers and sisters. We don't tear each other down, we build each other up. And we deflate ourselves through God's word. God has this spiritual pin, if you like. When we get blown up, pops it. It's like a balloon, he just pops it or deflates it. F.F. Bruce once said that God's thorn in the flesh was his knockout blow on pride. God's knockout blow on pride. The Babylonians then are men and a nation who are swollen up in their pride. And the exiles would see this firsthand. They would see it when Jerusalem would fall. And then they would live in a nation where people were puffed up. And they would see it. And it would be devastating. And they would live under it for 70 years. And yet God's message is this to Habakkuk. This is his message. I'm going to pop the pride of Babylon. I'm going to deflate this nation. And I'm going to bring it down. There are not kings and there are not gods. There are agents that I'm using for my purpose. And God in his sovereignty still gave them a short time. And this is who king is. This is who the king is at the end of this verse. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. That's a great message. This is the message, really, that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, king, if this dream applied to one of your enemies. But there's one who's greater than you and higher than you and who can cut you down at any moment, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, many in Jerusalem rejected, of course, the message that Habakkuk gave. And Jerusalem fell and they were swept off into exile. But when it fell and when they were swept off into exile, the message no doubt kicked in, began to kick in. The faithful had heard it and they were waiting for it. The unfaithful knew that they had to turn back to God and to seek him in his temple, which had now by this point been destroyed, but by faith. We're going to be very brief on this last point, five woes of Babylon. I'm not going to go through the five woes. We're just going to summarize them in 2 or 3 minutes, okay? Now, Babylon would be a land of exile, of woes to the exiles, to the Jewish people. And we know this because Habakkuk himself says it in the message that God gives to him. And we know it from Psalm 137. This is what the psalmist says. By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hang our lyres, for there our captors required songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That's their response. But the psalmist doesn't leave it there, does he? Because in that psalm, he goes on to speak about the woe of Babylon as well, as he knew it from prophets like Isaiah, and from Habakkuk and others. And this is what he says in verse 8 of that psalm. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who pays you for what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. That's what happened in the ancient world. There was no mercy. And these were the things that happened in Jerusalem. So there are five woes in this passage regarding Babylon. And they are all in regard to their sin that God has seen in their puffed up, swollen attitudes and lives. What are these sins? Well, there are five woes and there are sins connected to those five woes. There's drunkenness and greed. There's enticement to drunkenness. And why did they entice people to get drunk? So that they could gaze upon their naked bodies. So there was connection with their sexual appetites. Where the Babylonians were getting their fellow neighbors drunk for the worst reasons possible. There was the merciless treatment of the nations around them. And there was the shedding of blood. And there was the plunder and the ill-gotten gain. And there was the entrenchment of idolatry. These are the things that God brings up in the five woes and the sins that he speaks of. Well, this is all Romans chapter 1 again, isn't it? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is what he says in Romans. Now you can read the five woes. They're in verse 6, 9, 12, 15 and 19. But what's the point here? I didn't want to make a very detailed verse-by-verse approach going through each of those. It's enough to summarize them. But what's the point? Well, the point is going back to Habakkuk's complaint and his complaint in chapter 1. Habakkuk, one of his complaints to God was this, was that God had allowed the wicked to have too much freedom and too much liberty. And it seemed to Habakkuk that the wicked had all this great freedom. They were calling all the shots. They were rejoicing. They were proud in themselves. They were answerable to nobody or to no deity. But what God is saying is the reality is quite different. That's what he's saying here. The reality is quite different, Habakkuk. He says he's puffed up, but I'm going to pop that. Now the context here, it is to Babylon, and Babylon would fall. They would fall. And they did fall to the Persians and the Medes. But the point I want to make here as well is the five woes that God gives here regarding Babylon are transferable to the nations of our world today. They're transferable. They weren't simply for Babylon, the ancient world. And we know this because in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1, God says this, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And the Babylon that he's speaking of there is this world that we're living in. This world, this present world today. And this is what can be said of the Babylon that we're living in. "For still the vision waits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. It will seem slow. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Now that had its immediate filling in the context that the physical Babylon, the nation, fell. But in the wider context, it speaks of the world that we're living in today. And it will come. God has given an appointed time for the judgment on this world, where all who are puffed up, swollen and inflated, and who reject the revelation of God will be cut down on that final day. And what is the word for ourselves in the light of that? The righteous will live by faith. Our homes, our marriages, our families, everything about us will be applied by faith. Order and method, Miss Lemon. Order and method. The righteous will live by faith. And our faith will be based on God's word. You see, Habakkuk receiving this message was a lifeline for the people of God. You know, we all have Bibles. They're lifelines to us. The word of God. But may God help us to be productive and faithful in his word, and that he would bring order and method to the chaos of the world around us through us.